I have an exercise for us to do. If you look in your bulletin, you will find a pink 3x5 card. Pink card. And we have some pencils. If you have a pen or a pencil, bring it out because you're going to write some stuff down. If you need one, we have pencil people in the aisles, and they will equip you appropriately. So to raise your hand. All right. Pencils are coming. Here's the deal, all right? I need everybody to listen to this. I want to read you something. And I want you to make sure to catch all the details and to savor them appropriately. You ready? Everybody paying attention?
Yeah.
Once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a beautiful peasant girl and a nerdy but lovable prince who lived in a lovely valley near Mystery Mountain. In the mountain lived a dreaded dragon who twice a year followed the river down from the hills into the valley and rained terror on the innocent townsfolk. On the occasion of his 21st birthday, the people of the town gave the prince a magnificent war horse, bred and reared in the foothills of Mystery Mountain. That's it. Get it? Beautiful peasant girl, lovable prince, dragon in the mountains, he gets a war horse. All right, now, your job is to write what follows. You have a 3x5 card. Write the next two or three lines, please. Go ahead. Just be as poignant and powerful as you want to. All right, so begin to write. I'll read it again. Once upon a time, there's a beautiful peasant girl and a nerdy but lovable prince who lived in a lovely valley near Mystery Mountain. In the mountain lived a dreaded dragon who twice a year followed the river down from the hills into the valley and rained terror on the innocent townsfolk. On the occasion of his 21st birthday, the people of the town gave the prince a magnificent war horse, bred and reared in the foothills of Mystery Mountain. Write your response. I'm kind of feeling the flow of tremendous creativity and abject bitterness. It's kind of a combination of the two. All sorts of people looking at me in different ways. All right? How you doing? All right, now, as you guys are finishing, pass it toward the center aisles here. And there are going to be some usher people in the aisles, and they're going to begin to collect your 3x5 cards. Through great scientific study, we have culled the best responses from the story. All right, so there's a peasant girl, a nerdy but lovable prince who lived near Mystery Mountain. There's a dragon in Mystery Mountain. He followed the river down in the valley twice a year and rained terror on the innocent town people. On his birthday, the prince gets a magnificent war horse. The prince, being nerdy, didn't know what to do with the war horse, so he sold it, bought a computer, and Googled the term explosives, which allowed him to build a bomb, kill the dragon. He was too nerdy to win the peasant girl. We got several of these. The prince didn't know how to ride a horse, so he gave it to the peasant girl, who took it and slayed the dragon. All right! Unfortunately, the magnificent horse broke its leg, and the village then had plenty of glue. You see me after the service for prayer ministry. We're going to cast that out. The dragon has a change of heart, marries the war horse, and they lived happily ever after. They went to a dance, everyone loved each other, said thank you, and they grew in joy and wisdom until they went to be with God in heaven. Then the dragon ate the horse. The prince was very sad about the horse. Then he died. And the princess moved to Hawaii. And the princess was really hot and liked Asian musicians. And the prince went on his horse to the castle, and the princess says, "Oh, a messenger, good, good, fetch me an Asian musician." I'm talking to you two after the service. Here's the moral of all of our stories. Note that in that exercise, people who wrote down responses, no one wrote down something that was entirely unrelated to the beginning of the story, right? Everybody wrote an extension of the setup, right? Nobody said, there was a prince, and there was a princess, and the Red Sox won their division. Right? Nobody said that. This idea that the beginning of the story inexorably leads to the next part of the story, right? A beginning has purpose. Where there is a beginning, we assume that there is a purposeful continuation of the story. Everybody understand that? You instinctively, automatically assume that. And you may not think that that's a very powerful point. That's a very meaningful point. And you're probably right. But we are starting a series tonight called Square One. We're looking at the beginning stories of the Bible. We're looking at the old stories of the book of Genesis, really the first 11 chapters of Genesis that you could say are the beginnings of the story of humans and God. These stories are foundational. You know, you could say that they're foundational, which makes them seem important, and you could say that they're very, very ancient and hazy, and perhaps that makes them seem unreliable or pointless. They are crazy and cool stories. You got the creation of the world, the Garden of Eden. You got Noah and the Ark thing and the Tower of Babel. They're crazy. Are they relevant is the question. And how? Are they anything other than myths about how God created the world and dealt with the first handful of people? Or are they truly seminal? Are they truly necessary? Do they give us keys to understanding all truth and meaning? Are they foundational to our understanding of life? And this is the first installment of that series where we're going to take a look at the creation stories, the creation story tonight from Genesis chapter 1. The text, or at least the beginning of the text, is on the back of your program. You can follow along a little ways. We've printed the first few verses, and I'm just going to skim through a couple points in the rest of the chapter. Here's how it goes. This is the beginning of the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's how it started. The first thing you notice in reading Genesis chapter 1, the earliest creation story we have, is that God did something first. That God was what Thomas Aquinas, a Christian philosopher, called the prime mover. Right? He got things started. God pre-existed existence. He pre-existed the beginning of things. And that makes him the potential answer to the greatest mystery in all of cosmology. Everybody's heard about the Big Bang, which is a theory about how the universe was formed. But the real question, and the one that nobody even has a decent guess at, is what started the Big Bang? How do you get something from nothing? That's the great mystery of the universe. And, you know, physicists are still scrambling how to even think about something like that. You've got great minds like Stephen Hawking, you guys have heard of him, that says, well, if you accept the cosmology, the physics of the Big Bang as we've come to understand it, then you can say simply that the beginning of the Big Bang was inherent in a cosmic singularity. You know what a singularity is? A singularity is something that only happened once and cannot be explained through normal physics, right? But you call it a singularity, and it sounds really scientific and cool. But that's kind of where things stand right now. Some singularity happened and got things moving, and they've been moving and expanding ever since. But you know, God acted first. God did something. That's the first lesson. And the first big act of creation is a revelation. Because God says, "Let there be light," which is another way to say, "Let things be shown. Let everything be evident." This preceded the creation of the sun and moon. So, you know, it wasn't kind of the light that we're used to on earth. It was like, okay, let the show begin, right? Now everything is evident. Everything is somehow illuminated. It's like God was saying, the purposes are now made clear, or something to that effect. A very, very profound statement. And it's curious to me that even now, light, as we've come to understand it, is one of the great boundaries of the universe. The properties of light sort of bound the universe. If matter, for instance, is accelerated beyond the speed of light, what happens, physicists? Okay, a lot of physicists in the room. It turns into energy at that point. Right? Matter cannot exist at a speed beyond the speed of light. It turns into energy. Matter ceases to exist. Light is the boundary of the universe, is fundamental, and it's just interesting to me that the first thing God said is, "Let there be light in the world." These are things I think about late at night when I cannot sleep. The other thing I note, and you won't get this in the bulletin, but it goes on. You know, God creates heavens. He creates the earth, creates water, the sea. He creates vegetation. He creates the sun and the moon. And then he says, let the water teem with living creatures. He begins to create all the creatures that we see on the planet. And then he says, let the land let the living creatures produce animals after their kind, let the vegetation produce stuff after its kind. And then in verse 26 of the chapter, he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, etc. You learn that God is plural. At the beginning, indeed, the Hebrew word for God used most often in stories like this is Elohim. It's a plural word. You know, let us make man in our image. Who? Who's with God at this point? And it kind of makes God sound like a family, doesn't it? Let's make man in our image. In other words, we all look alike. Who looks alike? Family members look alike. God is talking about himself as if he has a family resemblance. You know, it's kind of weird, kind of bizarre, but I appreciate that about God. God in himself seems to be a family, a community, which tells you something about him. Man and woman are both in God's image, it says. Verse 27, God created man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, which is kind of an awkward phraseology, but awkward phrasing of it. But he says, you know, man and women are both in the image of God, or perhaps more properly understood, man and woman together are the image of God, right? Something about man and woman, you put them together and you understand what God looks like. And that's kind of fascinating, because if you put men and women together in a particular sort of way, they beget life. You know, and this is a story about begetting life. Right? This is the ultimate story. So that's just fascinating. This is just a poetry in creation, you know, a lifefulness in creation that God, that the story seems to be indicating here. My favorite verse is verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. So we should all be vegetarians. Okay, I have a personal agenda on that. But Bible trivia, God did not say that mankind could eat meat until after the flood. We'll get there. We'll get there later in the book of Genesis. And then in verse 31, toward the end of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. God's into it. God, you know, designed this thing, he hatches this plan, and he looks at it and he says, cool. In the original Hebrew, it's cool. The beginning of chapter 2 begins with the seventh day. And what happens on the seventh day, people? Yeah. It says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy in that fashion. God does not need to rest, you know, him being God and being able to speak the universe into being and all of that stuff. What does a rest day accomplish in this story? What's the point? The question you have to ask. God doesn't need rest. Is it just a model for us to rest every so often so we don't get worn out? Maybe. The seventh day. Model for our Sabbath. But more than that, I think it signals to us that the chapter is complete. The setup is done. If this were a movie, you know, when God sits down to rest, we would say, ah, the setup is complete. The scene is set. This signals sort of the end of the beginning, or the beginning of the beginning, or the end of the beginning of the beginning. I don't know. But it says, all right, done. Cut. All right, we have the first scene. We are setting the scene. And what are we led to understand once the scene is set? What have we learned by all of this, is the question. Well, we've learned something that I would argue is crucially important. And in some ways, I think it's the most crucial thing in life. Did you catch it?
God is the creator.
God is a creator. True, but not what I'm talking about. The most crucial thing. We have learned that the world and our existence is a story. That's what we've learned. As opposed to merely being a happening or a random development. It's a story. The creation story drips with intentionality. God did it, and he did it on purpose, and he did it with a reason, because he started it with revelation. God is telling a story. The world is a story. And I think that's one of the most fundamental, most important things you can understand about life. Because an intentional beginning means that a story is being told, and it tells you that what follows has purpose. And we all want to know that about life. Consider our exercise earlier. I gave you a beginning. I just gave you a beginning. But you all took it purposefully and did something with it. Some of you pursuing a personal agenda. Right? But you did something with it because you know that intentional beginnings mean that the story, that there is a story to follow. There's an on-purpose story to follow. People argue a lot over the creation stories in the Bible, and of course they argue about the wrong things, like usual. The correct question is, what's the meaning of the story? What does all this indicate? And the Genesis story indicates a couple of things. That it was a beginning, that a story would follow, and that God was really, really into it, both of which suggest that there's a purposeful continuation ahead in life. If you were looking for a bedrock belief for all those who believe in God, if you were looking to define the one thing that separated believers from those who don't believe in God, it wouldn't have to do with how the earth was formed. It would have to do with purpose. It would have to do with the fact that the earth was formed, that it had an author. And when an author starts a story, it's because he wants to continue it. And when I search the universe for signs of God's hand, what I'm really doing is looking for purpose, not evidence of his technique, that there is a purpose behind all of this stuff. It is not wrong to assume that if God created this, he had something in mind. The story was not started simply to peter out in randomness. And that's, I think, the fundamental belief of believers. It's just not all purposeless. A more vague but somehow more complete retelling of the creation story can be found in John chapter 1. And what we're going to do in this Genesis series is we're going to take a look at the foundational Genesis stories through the lens of the gospel, right? Because we tend to focus on Jesus stories at Nightlife. So here's a Jesus story, but it's really a retelling of the Genesis creation story. It's in John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and they're on the back of your bulletin. I'll read it for you. You can follow along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God, was God. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like God is plural again, doesn't it? He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So it's a tight design. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. We're back to light. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Mystery. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came to witness, to testify concerning that light, that illumination, that revelation, so that through him all men might believe. Believe what? He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Who are we talking about here? Jesus, right? That becomes clear later in the gospel. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So, you know, the gospel of John is beautiful. It infuriates me sometimes. It's very poetic language, right? It's not really plain language. You have to sort of think about it or savor it or something. But it's pretty clear to me that this is a retelling of the creation story. But Jesus is now connected to it. That Jesus was part of that plural God at the beginning is what the writer of the gospel of John is making clear. The story seems a little bit richer here. More poetic in expression. Jesus figures in, and the writer of the Gospel of John seems to be saying that in the beginning, something about the beginning story points to Jesus, or something about Jesus illuminates the creation story. There's something like that going on. In him was life, and life, that life was the light of men. Very, very poetic, but there's some fashion in which Jesus illuminates life itself, he seems to be saying. But there's a mystery here. There's a problem in creation. The darkness has not understood the light, the illumination, the revelation that Jesus brings. The world did not recognize him for who he was. The world did not recognize the light for what it was, in spite of John's help, John testifying. It's a mystery novel, and Jesus is the mysterious character right in the middle of it. John seems to be saying. The goal of John telling this creation story seems to be to believe. The word pops up a couple of times, and he ends it by saying, yet to all who received him, who accepted Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I'm not sure what it means to believe in his name. Again, not an exact phrase, but I think it's probably good to become a child of God. And something about believing leads to our right to become the children of God. So all of this is supposed to make us believe something, trust something. What is that exactly? What is John talking about there? I note that existence does not make us children of God. What does? Belief. You know, there's some sort of second step or understanding, and it's all very, very curious. What do we have to believe in order to be Christians? What do we have to believe in order to be God's children and all that? What do you think? Tell me. What do you have to believe to be a Christian?
That Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I should try and follow him.
Jesus died for our sins, and we should try to follow Jesus. We should be out. What else? Throw out some others. That God loves us. Good. You've been around nightlife a while. Good answer. What's that? You can't make it on your own. What else?
Jesus is the Son of God.
But he is God. How can he be the Son of God? Yes, absolutely. That's what we're believing. We're all about that. That thing there. Yeah, that understanding. If I read this and said, I swallow that whole, I would still be hard-pressed to tell you exactly what I believe, because the language is kind of elliptical and poetic. A lot of times we approach Christianity as if it were propositional. Like, yeah, you need to believe these four things, and when you believe these four things, then you'll be a Christian. We want bullet points. You know, this is what you have to believe to be a child of God, right? It depends on the propositions you believe, the ideas you swallow. And if you believe the right ideas, then you're a child of God. You're in. But tell me, if it was as simple as all that, why would God tell a thousands years long story to make us understand, right? Why wouldn't he just write a short essay and call it good? Why wouldn't he create us all at once and then just give us a 3x5 card with bullet points? Like, believe these things and you're in. Why would he go to all the trouble of this incredible saga? And we don't know how many thousands of years ago exactly creation was, but it was a while ago. Can we all agree on that? Right? And he starts this story, this beginning, and even the beginning is rich with layers and stuff like that, and then he begins to tell us the rest of the story, and it's at least this long. Right? Why go to all that trouble if it could be boiled down to just a few bullet points? Does that make any sense whatsoever? Why tell a story if he could just express it in an essay? And that bugs me. This is another thing that I think about late at night. Doesn't this extravagant storytelling indicate that being a child of God is more than just agreeing to a few propositions about God, Jesus, and all of that? Or put it this way, if the only thing you need to know about how to be a child of God is that Jesus is the Son of God and your Savior, whatever that means exactly, would it be important for you to know the story of creation? If all you needed to know that Jesus was the Son of God, would it be important for you to know the story of creation? Or Noah's Ark, or the Tower of Babel, or Cain and Abel, or Eden, or any of that stuff? Would it be important? You have to know who God is, which is as large and vague a topic as you've ever heard. You wouldn't need to know the whole story, would you? Why is God telling us the whole story? Couldn't we just delete those stories, put a few ideas on a 3x5 card, and call that our religion? Which is kind of what Buddhism does, in a way. Buddhism is propositional. There are a few things that you need to understand, and you need to think really hard about them and live according to them. There's no creation story. There's no God in classic Buddhism. Right? It could be like that. But that's not the story that we're getting here in the Bible. What's the point of the storytelling? Maybe believing in the name of Jesus, as John puts it, is only a piece of the story. Maybe there's something else. After all, it says that believing in the name of Jesus gives you the right to become children of God. It doesn't say that it automatically makes you the children of God, does it? It gives you the right to become. What does that mean? That's freaky in itself. Maybe we can't boil it down to a handful of propositions. Maybe it's more complicated, richer, something worthy of a story that spans millennia. Maybe it's bigger, you know. Well, Jordan, give us the answer then. We're waiting. I see you all have your pens poised. Maybe I can't give you the answer. Maybe I can't tell you exactly what you need to do to become a child of God. You know, maybe I know who can. Maybe the Lord can. Maybe you need to check with him. Maybe it's not about having the answers and propositions, but instead about having a relationship. And maybe having a relationship with God will look a little different for you than it looks for me. Maybe. Maybe what you should do is not learn what to believe, but rather start living in belief, believing that there is a God telling a grand story that involves you and will end with you being tight with him, her, them, however you say it, provided you embrace being a part of that story, trusting your whole self to it. What do I mean by all of that? Well, I don't know. Maybe I can't express it any better than that. Maybe I just sort of have to leave it at that. Maybe it can't be expressed concisely. This week at my daughter's preschool, they were talking about your parents' professions, what they do. And my wife, before she became a mommy, was an actress and a singer. She was a performer. And Jojo, my four-year-old, asked Sonia, you know, what do you do, mommy? So, well, mommy was an actress. And Jojo said, oh, I want to be an actress. And then she paused for a moment and she said, what I really want, mommy, is to jump into a story. And I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I think it's probably the key to everything. I want to jump into a story. It's a great way to put it. Maybe I, as a preacher, shouldn't be inviting you to agree to propositions about Christ or Christianity, but instead, maybe I should be inviting you to jump in. Jump into the story of God. What do I mean by jump in? Not really sure, again. But maybe you can figure that out. Tell me, who am I describing? Mental exercise. It's a group of persons. They know that for sure that God exists. They know for sure that God exists, and they are experts in the entire biblical storyline. They live with tremendous supernatural power, and they implicitly obey Jesus' commands when he gives them. Who am I talking about? The disciples. Demons. I'm talking about demons. Yeah, some of you know the passage from James, where James says, even the Bible, even the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, and it makes them shudder. Right? They know the truth, but they don't like it. I know a bit of the story of God, and I'm loving it, and I have dedicated myself to it. The demons know the same story and hate it, and maybe that's the difference. Right? I love what God is doing, and they don't. It's not what you know. It's your attitude about it. Maybe that's the best way I can describe a life of belief as opposed to a life of mistrust. And maybe that's the thing that we should be thinking about. Take a look at your life. Now, it might be a mess, but can you believe it's part of God's story in the world? And can you love it for that reason? Or you just hate it? Do you just hate it? Maybe that's the difference, actually, between living in belief and living in mistrust. Your attitude about the story of your life. John 1 suggests that Jesus is a part of God's unfolding story, but Jesus is not obvious, John makes clear to us. Jesus is described as subtle. You might miss him. You might miss his importance, it says. What would cause you to pay attention to a guy like Jesus? Well, Jesus is described as a light, right, as an illuminator. There's something about Jesus that when you get it, helps you understand the rest of life. It's like the revelation of the light at the beginning of Genesis. Let there be light. Let it be known now. Now, let it be understandable. And I think Jesus, the statement of Jesus coming is kind of the same. Now Jesus is here. Look at him. Now it all becomes understandable. I think that's the message of John chapter 1. If you look at your life and think, I just don't see how this mess can be part of the great story of God, then Jesus is here to help with that. That's the message. That's what Jesus does. He is the light. He is the illuminator of your life, just like the rest of creation. In the beginning of your life, God created you. After that, the story gets more complicated. But since God began it intentionally, he has something in mind for it. It will not peter out in randomness. If it is hard for you to believe that, Jesus has come as a light, an illumination, to help make it clear. That's his mission in your life. I do not know all the ways in which Jesus might illuminate your life, but here are a few things that he does that I know about that might help. If you feel distant from God because of mistakes you've made, He comes to let you know that your mistakes do not define you, and that God is really into looking past them entirely. Your sins, so to speak, are not the issue with God. And maybe that helps you understand your life better and your life story. If you're worried about the material details of life, if you're worried about money, food, companionship even, Jesus taught and demonstrated a way in which you can have total freedom from those anxieties. Maybe those anxieties don't define you. Maybe your life is bigger than that. And that might help you understand the story of your life. If you're worried about death, if it seems like all of this is going nowhere and life is without purpose, well, Jesus taught and demonstrated that death is merely a chapter transition. And there is much, much more after that. And if you live eternally, well, then there's always going to be hope. Maybe that will help you understand your life better. These are just a few ways that Jesus shines light on my life and helps me to believe that maybe this story thing is true after all. Maybe it's a story I can love. Maybe it's something that I can live by. And maybe there's life in it. And believing that, I may well be on my way to being a child of God, a child of a very, very creative God. Yeah. Every few years, I read the trilogy. What am I talking about? Lord of the Rings. There is no other trilogy, is there? Every year, I go back to Tolkien, and I read the Lord of the Rings. I read it all. And, you know, that means a couple things. One, it means I'm a nerd. I don't watch Star Trek, but I do read Lord of the Rings. Two, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is such a tremendous story that every time I read it, I notice something more, and I savor it in a new way. That's why I keep going back to it. That's why I've read it so many times. Every time I read it, I miss less of it because it's so complicated and so rich. I read it, and I miss less every time I read it. So here's my question for you tonight. What have you missed in your life story? What have you neglected? What have you missed in the darkness that Jesus can illuminate? Jesus can shine light on it, and it will look different to you then. What about your life are you tempted to say, that's random, it makes no sense? I bet in the light of Jesus, in the light of grace and forgiveness and mercy and eternal life, it looks different. I bet it becomes an important piece of your story, a story that you want to tell. Maybe it's not just a collection of random events in your life. Maybe you're actually headed somewhere with all of this craziness. Let's pray. Thanks for beginnings, Lord, and thanks for telling a good story. Sometimes in our life, it takes a long time to get the story out. But it's taken you a long time to tell the story of creation, too. Make us part of it, Lord, and give us the belief, the trust to read life well. I pray that now, Lord, you would shine your light on our lives and make sense of things that have been confusing. I pray that even if we don't understand the ultimate purpose of things happening right now, that we would believe that there is purpose. Move among us, Holy Spirit. I pray for faith tonight. Let's pray for faith. To read patiently, to hang in there, and to get excited about life. We're not merely survivors, Lord. We're at play in the story of God. And do what you need to do in our hearts to make that real every day. Come, Holy Spirit, do your stuff. We pray for the presence of your power. In Christ's holy name. Would you stand with us again?